Ezra, chapter number 4, you have your Bibles open there. Let me, if I can, just real quickly remind our listeners that we are going to the book of Ezra on these summer months, just for a few weeks here in May and June, talking about this 10-chapter book of the Bible. It's a fairly small book compared to other books of the Scriptures, but a very influential book and helps us. Lots of things you can find in the book of Ezra that I think can be very helpful. Now, first of all, the man Ezra, we believe he was a scribe. He was a ready scribe. He lived and grew up in Babylon or in Persia, and where he didn't have a temple. He couldn't do the things he could do back in Israel. He doesn't even show up in the book until about 57 years after the first move is made. He comes on the scene in chapter 7, but we do believe he's probably the author. And though he could not do what he wanted to do, God used him, some believe, to write the entire Psalm 119, potentially. He also canonized much of the Old Testament, they believe. He was certainly someone who had a ready heart to search and see what God wanted him to do and to do it. He loved the Word of God. The Word of God is certainly one of the keys in the book of Ezra. It's found 10 times. You'll find a reference to the Scriptures are found. And certainly, when we look in chapter number 5, we'll see that a revival takes place through two great preachers. And we'll talk about them tonight, Haggai and Zechariah. You could study them. There is a captivity. Of course, I want to show you this quick thing just once again, give you a little bit of backdrop in the story. They believe that possibly Ezra wrote the book of 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, and Nehemiah, potentially. He was the man who was gifted to write, and maybe God used his pen to do that. But let's look at these, if I could show you the screens real quickly. Just a reminder, this is kind of the history of the nation of Israel, which is very important and very paramount, even in our day today. A country the size of New Jersey, and yet it is focal point right in the middle of the world, and everybody's talking about the nation of Israel, and they're playing right into God's hands in that way. But this is the history. Of course, Moses, there in Egypt, he brings them out. Joshua takes over. Then the series of the judges takes place, and then they need a king, and Saul is their first king. He reigns for 40 years. David, the second king, equally 40 years. And then Solomon, he reigns for 40 years. The next screen, if you would please, there is, of course, Rehoboam, his son, takes over, and very quickly, because of his selfishness and because of his poor decisions, he splits the kingdom. Jeroboam takes the northern kingdom, which is 10 tribes, full with really ignorant and selfish leaders. Bad leadership led to many problems and earlier captivity. And sin always brings captivity. They went to the Assyrian captivity. The southern kingdom is the tribe that the bottom part, basically Benjamin and Judah and some other select people who decided to join them in the south. They took over and they had their own. They call them Israel's in the north, 10 tribes, and Judah in the southern, 2 tribes and those who were them. But they had much better leadership and very good response. They had some real yin-yangs in there too leading them, but they had some real good ones, and it prolonged the captivity. But they ignored God, and he collected with 70 years of captivity that he would prophesy would happen. Jeremiah would be the prophet that would talk during that time. And then, of course, Nebuchadnezzar comes in. He comes in 3 times. He comes in, first of all, to get Daniel and Azariah, Mishael, Hananiah, and he takes them into captivity, and he realized these guys strengthen his country and they weaken Israel. Later, he goes back in. He gets the king and the queen and the carpenters and those who work with the iron and more intelligent helpers, and he marches them the 400 to 450 miles from Jerusalem into modern-day Baghdad or into Persia. And once again, strengthening Babylon and Persia, weakening Israel. And then the last king, Zedekiah, there in Israel, he rebelled and tried to outsmart Nebuchadnezzar. He came in with a fury and demolished the city, tore up the temple, took all the worship items, utensils, and things out of the temple, and slaughtered people, took the rest of the remaining people to Babylon. Now, fast forward, God is proactive, and the provocation of God started in a man named Cyrus. Let's look at the next one if we can, please. And here we see that Cyrus, now it is post-captivity. There are several books in your Bible that happen after the captivity. The three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, you'll see them is there. Also, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther, six of them were written after Cyrus let some people go, and they go back from Babylon and from Persia back to Jerusalem. The first group is allowed to go back, and they're going to build a temple. They're not building the walls. They're not doing that. They're building the temple. That was their job. Later, a guy named Nehemiah would come back, and he would build the walls and set up the walls and the temple. And, of course, you can read about that in the book of Nehemiah. Thank you, gentlemen, for putting that up on the screen for us this morning. But I want you to notice in chapter 1, we find that there is a provocation of God. And he works in the affairs of men. He worked in a guy named Cyrus, and Cyrus even prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 44 that he, hundreds of years before his birth, that he would let and start the process. He'd let the people go. And he tells them, if you want to go back, you can go back. And he picked Zerubbabel. He was the high prince at the time. He had royal blood in his veins and a former descendant of the kings. And then the high priest named Jeshua, or otherwise known as Joshua. So those two men were the point men, and they gathered together, and at the end of the day, 50,000 people would prepare to go. They went with the permission of the king. They went with the provision of the king. The king says, if you want to go, you can go. Now, it's sad, but many people didn't want to go. He said, if you're not going to go, you're going to help your people go. And he took collections and people who didn't go back, and it wasn't going to be pretty. It was not going to be easy. It was going to go back. They were used to being in Persia. They were used to having Dunkin' Donuts right down the street. They were used to going to Walmart. They were used to having the things that they knew, and now they're going to go back into virgin territory. And quite frankly, opposition. And they were going to set up, they went back primarily to set up a temple and a place of worship. But the king, Cyrus, was definitely all in, and he said, you know, if you want to go, go back. And he had 50,000 people to go. But many more stayed back. He said, if you're not going to go, help your people go. And he did. He solicited their funds, and they gave so they could go back. Then he said to the own Babylonians and the Persians, he said, look, if you guys want to help them, help them. And he opened the coffers of what Nebuchadnezzar 70 years ago before had taken away from Jerusalem. And he gave them utensils. He gave them the basins. He gave them the things that they would sacrifice with. Some say 5,400 different pieces of gold and silver basins and utensils to go back with them. And they sent them back. And now Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they go back. Probably in the spring of the year, they make their journey. In summer, they set up shop. And now it's the fall of the year. And God says in chapter number 3, that he gives them a unified purpose. They all come into the streets like one man. Everybody's together. 50,000 of them, they've left off what they were doing. They come and they get their marching orders. There is unity, there's cooperation, and then there's worship. The first thing they do is they set up altars and they begin to worship the Lord and begin to sacrifice the Lord. They honor the Feast of the Tabernacles and they begin to praise the Lord. Then they lay the foundations of the temple. And when they did, that fostered praise for the most part. There was music. There was thanksgiving. There was excitement. There was joy. And there was some weeping. Some of the fellows that were the old men who got taken away from Babylon, from Israel to Babylon, had got to make the trek back. And they began to build the foundation. They realized it wasn't going to be the same dimensions as Solomon's. And some of those old men, they cried because it wasn't like it was going to be. It used to be. And sometimes old men can be a great source of encouragement. Sometimes they can be a great source of discouragement. When we get old, for some reason or another, we say, well, back in my day, I had to walk uphill both ways to school barefoot in the snow. Or they say, oh, it was the good old days. We went to this conference and went to that conference. Nowadays, every church is going south. Nobody's doing nothing now. some of the old men, they brought some negative thoughts. But they were really drowned out by the cheers and the excitement and the joy of the younger generation. For the first time seeing the temple begin to be erected, they were excited. And they were singing praises to the Lord. There were the orchestra, as they will. The singers were singing. It was a celebration and everything was going on. And things began to progress. However, with building for the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to face some battles. Where there is movement, there will be some friction. And especially whenever God's name is going to be exalted, His word will be heard and His love will be shared to the world, the devil's going to cause some challenges on that. The world is not going to let that idly stand by. And this is what chapter 4 is about. Chapter 4 is about opposition. I love the book of Ezra for several reasons. When I see the book of Ezra, I think it's a book of revival. There is a revival going on. There is something that God wants to accomplish. And He's going to start. And by the way, if our country never has revival, and I believe it can, but if it doesn't have revival, you can have revival. I can have revival. I can sit around and say, I don't know when revival is going to come. And I try to pray on the noon and at 4 o'clock on a daily basis that God would in some way bring us a national revival again and a worldwide revival. I'm waiting for His Son from heaven, but until then I want His purpose to be done. But the truth of the matter is, revival can start and needs to start inside of me, inside of you. Draw a circle around yourself and ask God to put, stand in the circle and ask God to put revival in that circle. And He will. And as the psalmist says, wilt thou not revive thy people that they can rejoice in thee? Ask God for revival. It's a book of revival. It's a book of leadership. You can see leadership all in this. And by the way, the church of God revolves around three concepts. Number one, the lordship of Jesus. This church is not about you and it's not about me. This is not my pulpit. This is not, you're not my people. It's not about a pastor. We have the chance to be an under-shepherd for the Lord. But the church is the Lord's. And the church needs to understand that the church is God. When you give, don't ever say, I gave to the church. That's like saying you gave your rent to the post office. You didn't give it to the post office. You gave it to the Lord. You give it through the local church. That's where God tells you to drop it off at. That my house. He says, I want you to bring it there. That's what we're supposed to do. But it's really about the Lord. Soul winning is about the Lord. It's not my idea to win the lost to Christ. It's God's idea. Everybody ought to be involved with that. You ought to give out gospel tracts. You know who gives out gospel tracts? People that have them. You ought to have them and you ought to be giving them out and you ought to be introducing people to the Lord and stirring up conversations about Jesus. But not for your sake and not for my sake and not for the church growth, but for Jesus. Everything starts with the lordship of Jesus. Number two, leadership for Jesus. And we find there were two leaders here, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, are in the early stages. Ezra will come in chapter number seven, and he will come and restore revival again. But these two guys, and by the way, everybody is a leader to somebody. If you're a mama, you're a leader. If you're an older brother and sister, you're a leader. If you go to school, you become a leader in some ways. And all of us need to realize that the local church is about the lordship of Jesus, the leadership for Jesus, and then the partnership for Jesus. Everybody doing something with the Lord and the leadership for the glory of God. But when that happens, you're going to have opposition. You're going to have people that are sent from Satan, from the world and from our own flesh that is going to try to conquer some things. And we find this in chapter number 4. I want you to look, if we can, please, at verse number 1. And I appreciate Brother Alex helping us in reading this. And when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel, the chief of the fathers. He was the chief prince, if you will. And they said, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we do sacrifice with him. Since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asshur, which brought us up hither. So here's first of all, we notice that they're adversaries. They're subtle. And the first way they tried to complicate the progress See, these Jews showed up, and it was obvious they had the permission and the provision of the king. They showed up in the town. They set up their own houses in the summer, and now it's time. And they come together, and they get organized. They worship the Lord. They set up the altars. They begin to lay the foundation. And when they saw that, they heard the singing. They knew that something's going on. And so they show up, and the first thing they do is they ask if they can be involved with them. They ask, can we cooperate with you? Infiltration is one of Satan's favorite ways to weaken the work of God. The liberals have done it for the years. If there are some folks who just come directly against, and these guys will, when they can't infiltrate, they will attack. They will come to complicate. They first came and said, you know, hey, I see you guys are building temple. We want to help you. We want to participate with you. Let us join you. We worship the same God, just in a little different way, but we'll help you. And of course, they would not have helped them. They would have complicated things. They would have compromised their integrity, their stand, their standards, their holiness. They said, come on, let us come. Let's come. We'll help you. And they appealed to Zerubbabel. Notice what happens in verse number 3. If you would please look at that. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, that's the chief priest, and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel as the king of Cyrus, the king of Persia, of Persia hath commanded us. And they quickly said, no, sir, no, thank you. We don't march to the beat of the same drum, and that's not going to happen. We'll do it, and we've already got the permission from the king. We've already got the provision. We're ready to go. Thanks, but no thanks. You know, there is a Bible doctrine all through the scriptures, and it's very important to God. It may not be important to you, but it's important to God. And that is the doctrine of separation. God wants to have his kids be distinctively different. The word separation is not a dirty word. Every parent worth his weight in salt wants to be careful who his kids are hanging around, because they know you can't lay with dogs and not get some fleas. They know that the Bible says, be not deceived. Evil communications, evil relationships corrupt good manners. I don't know what Bible you're using, but you can see in the scriptures, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. And by the way, one of the major motivations for separation is a right fellowship with the Heavenly Father. So you can be accepted of Him. Because you can't be two, one with God until you're two with sins. Old Vance Havner used to say, you can't love flowers and not hate some weeds. And the truth of the matter is, you can't be all you ought to be with God if mingled in with the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's our problem. Each of us have a very strong affection, infinity for the world. Boy, you play some kind of worldly music to a little 1 or 2 year old. They figure out how to dance before you ever taught them. If you put together a Bible story or some little cartoon, they'll gravitate to the cartoon. It's just the way it is. We're very attracted to this world. And you're going to have to make a decision on purpose to say, no, I'm not going to yoke up with the world. Compromise is there. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That means the Spirit of God says this in an obvious way. It's no secret. That in latter days or latter times, some will depart from the faith. Some people are not going to take the journey all the way and be faithful to the end. I don't know about you. I hope you'll be in that group. I love to say this with our church, if you don't mind saying it again with me for the sake of repetition and just the blessing of hearing it. All of us, all the way. One more time. All of us, Every one of us going across the finish line, as I sat in graduation after graduation in this church, we've had our college graduation, our City Baptist kindergarten in eighth grade, and our kindergarten graduation, our high school graduation this is last week, our HBI graduation, our Better Roads Recovery graduation this coming Wednesday, graduation season. One thing I want for all of our graduates is to keep being faithful the rest of their life. All of us. All the way. But he said, the Spirit speaketh expressly that some people aren't going to make it all the way. Some people are going to turn from the faith. They'll stop being faithful. And there's a fourfold way in which they are. Number one, they start giving heed to seducting spirits. They start listening to people they shouldn't listen to. They start reading things they shouldn't read. That's between you and the Lord, friends. But I'm telling you, you cannot help but speak of the things which you have seen and heard. You're going to have to figure out, who am I going to listen to? Because a lot of it's very seductive. It plays into our curiosity. Number two, doctrines of devils. They start teaching things. It sounds good. The devil's much wiser than to bring someone to start teaching us this morning Satan worship. He blends truth with error. He laces the good things with poison. And you find doctrines of devils. He's the angel of light. He kind of sneaks in the teaching that's not true to the Scriptures. And then you find speaking lies and hypocrisy. They give listen to seductive spirits. They start buying into teaching that's not true to the Scriptures. It might sound fuzzy-wuzzy. It might make you feel good, but it's not biblical. And then it goes into lies and hypocrisy. It's like, you don't have to go to church all the time to be spiritual. There's something about that that's not true. It was the Lord who said, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as a manner of some is. He said, some people don't do it, but he said, you should do it. You should come very faithfully. Standards. Who cares about standards? What God cares about is the heart. Listen, that's very true. Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. But God is very concerned about what's on the outside of you too. He's concerned about your attitude. He's concerned about your actions, your associations, your attire. He speaks to that. But they're just lies and hypocrisy. Oh, I've never felt so close to God. And usually, they'll say, I'm breaking off the chains. I live in grace. I go where I want to go. I do what I want to do. I just love God. That's a lie. That's a lie. There's something wrong about it. And then their conscience is seared with a hot iron. All of a sudden now, nothing convicts us. I don't have a conviction about that. I just don't have a conviction about that. You know what happened? You bought into Satan's trap. We started listening to things we shouldn't listen to. We bought into teaching that wasn't biblical to the truth. Then we start speaking the same lies that we were told and believing them ourselves. And then now our conscience is seared. You know, God wants us to be separate, different than this world is different. This chapter teaches, number one, that separation is important. You cannot... As Paul told people over and over again, he said to Galatians, hey, you did run well. Who hindered you? Who are you listening to? There has to be a decision of who you're going to listen to, what crowd is your crowd, what truth you're going to, or what doctrines you're going to hold to. You have to make those decisions. If you're going to make it to the end and honor the Lord and stand from this life into the presence of the Lord in a good state, you're going to either stand before God, I'm glad I did, or I wish I would have. And it's going to be made upon decisions you make. And decisions are made on what you believe and what you listen to. Separation is important here. These guys said, hey, you know, we'll join up and we'll help you. And they quickly said, no, no, thank you. You're not us and we're not you. And we got this. Well, then, of course, look at verse number 4. Look what happened. And we'll conclude here briefly. Verse 4, read it out loud with me, everybody. Read it nice and loud. Verse number 4. Then the people of the land and troubled them So now they have gone from cooperation and trying to infiltrate to intimidation. Then the people of the land, by the way, these are Samaritans. These are the half-breeds. These are the folks that have married with the Assyrians. They do have a little bit of background the same. But now they are the gangs. They're running Jerusalem. And there's a new sheriff in town and they don't like it. And now they do everything they can to weaken the hands of the people working. By the way, that happens right here in your life, my life, and any ministry that's getting the gospel out. Is the devil wants to weaken. There's several ways we can do that, and I probably should have spent more time talking about that. But the devil loves to weaken the hands of people that are serving. By the way, you ought to be on the other side of that and strengthening the hands of your brothers and sisters. You ought to thank the bus driver and thank the nursery workers and encourage them and bring a note, bring a smile, bring a good word. Hey, take care of the auditorium. Don't leave it a mess when you leave. Don't say, well, I know I'm not supposed to have food and drink here, but I'm an exception. Don't be the exception. Be the rule. Realize somebody else is coming in after you, and you ought to strengthen their hands and not make things harder for them. Make it more blessed for them. But here they intimidated them step by step. And then they went from infiltration to intimidation to legislation. The rest of the chapter, they hired counselors or lawyers, and they wrote falsified letters to the king of Persia, who is no longer Cyrus now. Now Cyrus is no longer. Now it's Artaxerxes or Ahasuerus, probably the same man. And they write to him and say, hey, these guys have come. If you look up your books, you know that Jerusalem has been a bad city. They've been rebellious. And they're coming here building the walls. The truth of the matter is they didn't build the walls. That wasn't true. They were building the walls of a temple, not the walls of Jerusalem. And he said, we see this. These guys are bad. They just don't want to pay taxes. They're going to set up and you're going to let this. We're loyal to the king. We just want to help you. And unfortunately, the king didn't do his homework. He read the letter, had it read out loud to him, and he told them, I want them to stop the progress. The sad thing it is, and by the way, one of the things that's the aggravation of local church ministry is twofold. Government officials and local bullies. Local bullies and government officials oftentimes are... That's why the Bible tells in 1 Timothy chapter 2, pray for kings and all that be in authority. Why? So you can live a quiet and peaceable life with all godliness and honesty. Local bullies and government regulations are not the friends of the gospel preaching work. They're not. They're going to come against you. And he tells them, he says, these guys are causing problems. And they wrote a letter and the king wrote back and said, you go over there and tell them to stop. And boy, were they excited. They went over there and you can read about it in chapter 4. They couldn't wait. They got the letter and they ran over and said, you guys have to stop. And they stopped them by force. And for 14 years, the work of the Lord was stifled. There's a lot of things I'm trying to learn about this, and I'd like to hear your thoughts sometimes. But it's tragic to me. Every day that we're not faithful Christians, we stifle the work of the Lord. Every day you decide, you meet people and you don't try to engage them. And every week you don't honor the Lord in your tithe and your offerings. You're hurting yourself, and you're hurting the work of the Lord. Every time you get the call to drive a bus and, oh, nah, I've done that, been there, done that, bought the T-shirt, and you could have brought 50, 60 people to church, you ought to think about that. That's a wasted week. Every time you're asked to watch the nursery girls, you might want to think about, yeah, I need to do that. You know, it's sad that some people have to watch the nursery 3 or 4 times a month, for some people could watch it once and won't. Somebody has to do extra work for people who could do it, but they don't. I think there's so many things in the house of God. And boy, don't weaken the hands of the work. You strengthen it. Strengthen it with your presence. Strengthen it with your participation. Strengthen it with your prayers. Don't do anything to stifle the work of God. 14 years of wasted time that could have been done. But thank God that God is patient with His people. And we'll see in chapter 5 this evening that God sends two men, very different. Haggai and Zechariah could not be more different, but more used of God so sweetly to stimulate revival in Zerubbabel as well as in Jeshua. And God began to work again in his people's lives.